would please stand with me and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Lord Jesus, as we get into this gospel of love, Lord, we look forward in expectation for you to open up our hearts to a new understanding of who you are. Lord, to plumb the depths even greater of a wonderful and holy God, of a loving Savior. Lord Jesus, we come to you in expectation that your Spirit will open up our ears and our hearts, and that we'll know you even more. Lord, we'll love you even more. We'll rejoice in you even more. That our lives would be made manifest of the grace and the truth of you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this opportunity to do just that as we get into your Word. We thank you again. Amen. Please be seated. All right, since we're just starting into a new book tonight, let's talk a little bit about the book itself before we actually get into the verse by verse. The Gospel of John was obviously written by the Apostle John. There's no question about that, about the authority of it or the authorship of it. And it's good for us to look at John the Apostle first before we actually dive into what the gospel is about, because John was a pretty interesting guy. And first of all, he was among the first to follow Jesus. It's thought that he was actually a follower of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And was amongst those when John actually said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And that's basically who you're supposed to be following. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not anybody special except for just the road layer, if you will, you know, the ground paver. And so John the Apostle was among one of the first to actually start following Jesus. And it's thought that maybe he was around 15, 16 at the time, you know. He was in daddy's business with him, mending nets, you know, Zebedee and sons, fishermen. And obviously open, very much open to following or to finding out about the Lord. And as he wrote this gospel, it's believed that was when he was much, much older, closer to death, 90, maybe even 100 years old. And we read this and we call it the Gospel of Love. But yet, it was written by one of the sons of thunder. I mean, this was the same guy that, you know, was arguing, put his mama up to ask Jesus if he could have the right or the left hand, you know, when Jesus came into his kingdom. You know, this is the same guy that wanted to rain fire down on a town when they wouldn't accept Jesus, when they wouldn't hear what Jesus had to say. So, Lord, should we just called down fire from heaven? And Jesus told him, said, "Man, you don't even know what spirit you're of." This is the same guy that wanted to rebuke others who were not of one of them. They were not of the camp. You know, they were actually casting out demons. And he said, "Well, Jesus, should we just go like beat them up?" And he said, No. Anybody who's for us is not against us. And this is the same guy who was, you know, in Peter's face most of the time provoking the argument as to who is the greatest in the kingdom. the Sons of Thunder. And the guy ends up writing the Gospel of Love. Obviously, there was a change. Somewhere in his life, there was a change. I would imagine it probably happened as he saw his Savior dying on the cross. But this guy was also among the inner circle. He was one of only three people to witness the healing of Jairus' daughter when Jesus came into the room, into the house to heal Jairus' daughter. It was Peter, it was James, and it was John. He was one of four who came to Jesus and asked Jesus, "What are the signs of the coming into the age, and what are going to be the signs of your return?" In which case, Jesus told them what we know as the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25. He was only one of three, Peter, James, and John, to witness the Transfiguration on the mountain. When Jesus took them up there and it says that they fell asleep, and when they woke up, they see there's Peter and there's Elijah and there's Moses, and they're all talking. The Transfiguration, and they see Jesus in His glory. One of three. He's also one of three that Jesus pulled with Him aside. You know, it says a stone's throw away. They, had they not been asleep, would have heard the agony that Jesus was going through as He tried to wrestle with if there was another way to save the world. The question was never, "Lord, do I really want to save these people?" The question is there a better way to do it without You pouring out Your cup of wrath upon me? And He was one of those three men that witnessed that agony in the garden. And then finally, He was the only one of the 12 who was at the foot of the cross. Everybody else had fled but John and the women. All the more reason why I believe that when the Lord put men as the spiritual head of the family and of the church, He had something else in mind other than superiority or ability or even backbone. I don't know what it was, but it was the women that were at the foot of the cross, not the men, except John. Now, the ministry of John was the last one to die of all the apostles, and of the 120 people that were in the upper room when Jesus was resurrected, and that time during Pentecost, of the 120, John was the last one. And of the apostles, he was the only one to die of natural causes. All 11 were martyred, with the exception of John. And that happened around the turn of the first century. He was an elder in the churches of around Ephesus. And if you remember, Israel, the western part of Israel, is bordered by the Mediterranean Sea. Okay. And then up the Mediterranean Sea, up in north, probably almost due north, northwest maybe, is Turkey. And on the western border of Turkey, as it comes into the Mediterranean Sea, is Ephesus. And that's where John was an elder of the church. He would actually go from church to church, kind of almost on a circuit, you know, teaching to all the different churches. And these are also the same churches. If you look, all seven churches are right there in western Turkey that are in the book of Revelation. So as he's writing, as the Lord is giving him revelation, which, by the way, was on Patmos, as he was giving him revelation, in a way that he understood and could talk directly to the churches that he was very familiar with. And isn't it interesting that the Lord was able to, in those seven churches, see the things that he wanted to communicate in a way that John would understand. And as I mentioned, he was exiled at Patmos at the turn of the century by the Roman emperor by the name of Domitian, who was just really freaked out by this guy. There is even I have to put it in the category of legend, because I really don't know. It's not scriptural. It's handed down by tradition. but there's enough debate, so I'll just throw it out there and you guys can accept it or reject it. But there is thought that he was actually boiled in oil and survived it. Some people said he didn't boil well because he was actually a friar, but that's a borrowed joke. And when he didn't die, it freaked him out so much that they exiled him to Patmos. I really don't know. Again, that's, I give that to you as church tradition, not as scripture. But what we do know for a fact is that he was exiled to Patmos. And in Patmos, which was pretty rugged, uninhabitable, mostly uninhabitable island right off of the coast of Turkey, and that's where the Lord gave him the book of Revelation. After he was taken off of Patmos, he went right back to Ephesus, where he went from church to church, and they just, you know, they knew him. They desired to hear from John, the last living witness who actually saw Jesus on earth. So their desire was to hear from this elder, from this man, who could tell them of Jesus. Now, it is sometime in this time frame, well past the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. If John was 15 in 30 AD, then 85 years later, you know, would have been around 110-ish, 115-ish. Somewhere between 70 AD and 110, if my math is right, was when he wrote the Gospel of John. And one of the questions we often get is, why are there four Gospels? Why, you know, why couldn't it just tell one long story and get it all done with? Well, the way Damian Kyle put it, which I thought was perfect, he said that one of the things that any photographer knows, especially a school photographer knows, is that they take pictures. They take a ton of pictures of children because they know that the parents are going to walk in there with the thought that, well, I'm going to buy the $24.99 special and that's going to be done with. And then you see, and you go, oh, but look at that post. Oh, my gosh, but look at... And there's just such subtle differences that you end up spending $500,000 on pictures because they're just slightly different. And they show a different perspective. You can look at a single person's face from different angles and see a different perspective. That's why we have four Gospels. That's why we have four tellings of the life of Jesus. Matthew was written by a Jew, as a matter of fact, a Levite. No, pardon me, not a Levite at all, but of the Levitical line. He should have actually been in the line for the priesthood, but instead decided to be honest about his sin and actually go collect taxes for the Romans instead of doing it hypocritically like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. So he knew what it would mean and how he could communicate Jesus as Messiah to the Jew. So Matthew was for the Jew. Over and over again he said that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, telling again the Jewish mind over and over again, this is the Messiah that you've been waiting for. This is him. Mark, on the other hand, was written from the perspective of a servant, and it was written to the Romans. It's very possible that it was actually dictated by Peter to Mark, who Mark actually wrote it. Peter desiring to communicate to the Roman Church, and you know, if you look at Matthew, you see a lot of genealogies. You see a lot of things that are important to the Jewish people. You look at Mark; there's no genealogy. Servants don't have genealogies. Slaves don't have genealogies. Romans don't care about Jewish genealogies. So, for Mark, it was for the Roman. What they did admire, though, was they admired servanthood. And that's what Mark concentrated on. For Luke, Luke's audience had at that point become a lot broader because Christianity had started to spread out. And Luke, the physician, the man of science, actually knew quite a bit about the Greek mind. And he wrote for outside of a Jewish audience. He wrote for the Greeks. He wrote for the Asians. And what he talked about was the thing that was important to the Greek, which was the humanity of Jesus. He got a lot into the detail of things that Mark and Matthew didn't think was necessary because the mindset was different. But Luke needed to understand and Luke needed to communicate the humanity of Jesus. This is a man that you could study. And he did it without failing to communicate that this was not only a man, but this was both God and man. And that's also something that the Greeks could understand. Their gods often had relations with humans. And so they had these demigods, these semigods, these half-gods that, you know, were wandering around the earth, at least in their own minds. So the whole idea of God and man was not foreign to them. What was foreign to them was all God and all man. And that this was not the result of a relationship between a God and a human. This was all God squeezed into a human body. Now, with John then, we see Jesus as God and we see the deity of Christ. We see Jesus as Lord. Or if you look at the Gospels a different way, if you put it another way, the Lord could basically be saying, behold your king, behold the servant, behold the man, behold your God. That's why we have four Gospels. Because we need to understand Jesus as all of those things. King, servant, man, and God. Now the reason why John wrote the Gospel is actually, you'll find it in the 20th chapter of John, verse 30. And it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. That is the whole reason for the Gospel of John. That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, that He is in fact the Son of God, and that if you believe in Him, you have life in His name. In the next chapter, in verse 25, the very last verse, as a matter of fact, John goes on to say, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were ever written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John wanted to concentrate us on certain things. He wanted to focus us on certain things. So it wasn't about, you know, a chronology of, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this. Matthew does that for us. Mark does that for us. Luke does that for us. And so they add together as what are called the synoptic gospels, or the seeing things together gospels, as we intertwine them. As we did, we studied through Matthew. We're constantly looking back at Mark and Luke and say, okay, this is what fills the picture. This is additional detail. And as we look at those things, they told us what Jesus did. John tells us who Jesus is. And that is so important for us to understand. So important for us to understand. Because if we just get to a point of what Jesus did, we get a warped sense of understanding that Jesus was just here to make sure that we were happy and that we were disease free and that we could get coins out of fishes' mouths and that's not the case. We need to understand who Jesus is. We absolutely need to understand who Jesus is. So John's greatest concern was that everyone would believe. Everyone would believe. And we have to note that by the time he has written this, he's written this to the third generation of Christians. To the third generation. Every movement of God whether it was Jesus here on earth, whether it's the Calvary Chapel movement, which is now going on 40 years old, basically goes through, and this is a broad brush statement, and so take it as such, but they basically go through three stages, and the one is there's a sense of witness where people see things and they understand it, and that's all that's necessary, because they see the movement of God, they see the glory of God, they see the presence of God. And then it goes into the second generation, where there's a belief, and what was seen in the first generation is communicated to the second, and yes, they believe it. And then by the time they get to the third one, it becomes theory. Unless they keep going back to that first generation. Unless they keep going back and understanding what it was that happened, and understanding and continuing to look at what happened there. And by the time John has come along to write this, I think it was at the constant encouragement of the churches of Ephesus and the churches around Turkey, because there had been so many false teachings that had come into the church by that time. One of them being something called Gnosticism. And basically that there was a secret knowledge. You know, in order for you to be eternal, there was a secret knowledge, and there were only certain people that possessed the secret knowledge, and it was almost an ascension into godhood. And by the way, Gnosticism is alive and well today. So John is looking around, and he's seeing this false teachings, and the churches that he's ministering to are saying, John, write it down for us, give us understanding of what happened. Of what went on when Jesus was here on earth. We need to know. And so he lays out this incredible book that, if you think about it, is absolutely amazing. And there are so many things in here that give understanding to the fact that this truly is the inspired Word of God. And I don't think that there's any way that the simple fisherman could have constructed this. It had to be a work of God. Think about these things. Out of all the miracles that all the other Gospels talk about, John mentions seven. Seven. And in each one of those seven miracles, there's a teaching wrapped around each one of them. And that is the miracles of the water to wine, healing of the nobleman's son from a distance, when the nobleman came up and said, I know that you don't have to come to my house, and I'm not worthy that you would come to my house, lest you be defiled, since I'm a Gentile and you're a Jew. I know you all have to do is say the word. And he's healed from a distance. And then Jesus heals the paralytic. And then feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle that is recorded in all five Gospels. All four Gospels. A little bit of heresy there, sorry. The only one in all four Gospels. And then he walks on water, and then he heals the blind man. And then he raises Lazarus. Seven miracles, that's it. Seven I Am statements. And it's important, before we get into what those are, to understand the complexity and the implication of that. And we'll get into that more as we get further into the gospel. But I Am is the name of God in the Old Testament. When Moses said, who should I say sent me? God said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. Which basically means pre-existing, without beginning, without end. Now, we're eternal, right? Christianity teaches us that we are eternal. But we're eternal from conception on. We didn't exist prior to this. God existed. He pre-existed. He pre-existed time. He pre-existed history. He is truly eternal, and being so can only be defined as God. I am. That's what that means. I am. And it's from that that the Jews got the covenant name of God that we now transliterate in English as Yahweh, some say Jehovah. But essentially, the Jew was so concerned about defiling the name of God and breaking the commandment that you shall not use my name in vain, that they wouldn't even write it down. They wouldn't even say it. So they forgot how to say it. So we have no clue what YHWH really sounds like. So we just kind of guess. It may be Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. And when Jesus, in the Gospel of John, starts teaching, there are 7 I am statements that he uses. He says, I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. 7 miracles, 7 I am statements. And then there's even an 8th I am, if you will, when he tells the Pharisees before Abraham was, I am. He is trying to communicate the eternal nature of Jesus. Not from birth on, but from as far back as you can to the vanishing point, if you will, where I can't see any further. All the way out. Always was, always will be in existence. And John is trying to communicate that in a very clear way about Jesus. 7 times the phrase after these things, metatauta, after these things happen. And again, using in a way that to communicate the teachings of God. 7 people who call Jesus the Son of God. And I don't think John sat down to write the gospel and say, let me see, how can I make this really cool? You know, how can I hide little things in here to you know, so people can pick it apart, you know, in 2005 and say, wow, there's 7 of this and 7 of that. I think he just wrote it. It was interesting that one of the scholars stated that there's only about 700 words, 600 or 700 words that John uses throughout the entire gospel. We learn about 100 words a year through the first 6 or 7 years of our lives. This guy had about a 7-year-old vocabulary. And yet, he wrote this incredible, amazing gospel. I don't think he had the sense to construct something. I think he had the knowledge and the depth of Jesus to simply pour out what was on his heart and pour out what he had seen in his life and pour out the amazing goodness and grace of Jesus and how he touched him and he felt him and he saw him. And the Lord did the rest. And it's just an amazing thing. Just an amazing thing. But I don't want to get distracted in that. So chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. So where else do we see the words in the beginning? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was, meaning always there. Not past tense, but was in all tense. Was always there with God. Not created, always there. And I said, was in the beginning was the Word. That word in the Greek, and this is important to understand, is a word logos, L-O-G-O-S. And it is ripe with meaning. Incredibly ripe with meaning. I want to say that the English language has, and please don't quote me on this, has something along the lines of 5,000 words. The Greek has something like 50,000 words. That's the disparity, at least, between the two languages. The Greek is so much more descriptive than the English can ever think about being. You know, and it's like trying to shove 10 gallons of paint in a 5-gallon can. You know, we just have to deal with what we got. But the word logos was, first of all, to the Greek, word and thought were inseparable. Word and thought were inseparable. And frankly, the world didn't make sense without logos. That's where the Greek got sense of the things around him, was from word and thought. Otherwise, it didn't mean anything to him. It made no sense at all. It was chaos. And so whenever John is communicating to the Greek and he says, and the word, not a word, but the word, the primary word was with God. What he was communicating was just a world of information. First of all, that was the sense of all of creation. That's what brought understanding to all of creation. And he was also communicating to them that if the Word was with God, well, a word requires a speaker. And if the Word is thought, then a thought requires a thinker. There is a God. There is one God that makes sense of all of this. And then he goes on to say, but not only was he with God, but he was, or eternally is, God. He was with him. Separately, he is God. Totally. Not a God, but the God. There are some translations, as a matter of fact, that have actually tried to take this scripture and translate it, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's not what it says. It says the Word was, meaning eternally, always, always, always God, one God. Jesus is God, separate from the Father. So the first thing that John communicates to his audience is that there is a Trinity. He doesn't speak of the Holy Spirit here, but he introduces the understanding of a Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, or at least a diunity. And then he goes on to say, not only was this Word with God, not only was he God, but everything that you see around you, everything that was created through him. And it says, without nothing, him, nothing was made that was made. Absolutely nothing that was made. Everything that you see around you was made by what I am calling the Word. And then he says, in him was life. And that word, to the Greek, zoe, is not the same thing as what we see when we say life, which talks about the bios. You know, the fact that my skin has like a gazillion cells in it. I mean, it's a living organism, and in that respect, it has life in it. Okay, but what John is communicating is not the sense that there is life in it, that it's a living organism, but it's that life force. That zoe is the word. That very life force, the thing that keeps all this stuff chugging along. It's the very thing that makes us who we are. And he is saying that in him was life. And the life was the light of men. So in this life that he's talking about, that the Word, Jesus, contains all of. He said, in this life that he has is illumination, it's light. And that's what's needed to be able to see. I mean, when we walked in here tonight, it was dark. Actually, it wasn't. You guys were already here. But when you walked in here, it was dark. And you didn't gather it all together and shove it in a closet. All you did was flip on a switch. We needed that light to see where the chairs were, or else we'd be falling all over each other. And darkness, by the way, means obscurity. It means it's a dimness. It means that it's hidden. It means that it's indistinct. You know, you wander around in the dark and things don't seem exactly the way, you know, you can't quite tell what it is that's out there. You know, the shape may be this, it may be that, but it could be something completely different because you can't really determine what it is. And that's what darkness does. It makes things obscure. It makes them indistinct. Indistinct, that it makes them very hidden. And what we have to understand about darkness is that darkness is simply the absence of light. Darkness does not exist on its own. Just as cold is the absence of heat, cold doesn't exist by itself. Cold is simply the absence of heat. Darkness is the absence of light. And it says that this darkness couldn't comprehend the light. It couldn't seize it. It couldn't apprehend this light. It refused to. What John was talking about was the fact that God had come into the world as Jesus. And the darkness of the world couldn't understand this light. It couldn't grasp on to this light. And the world will never be able to grab on to this light. Ever be able to grab on. So then he goes on to say, to begin talking about John the Baptizer, and he says, a man sent from God whose name was John, which by the way, the name means the Lord is gracious. John was a cousin of Jesus. He was about 6 months older than he was. If you remember when Mary found out that she was going to have a baby, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says, hey, you know, I'm pregnant too. You know, and even as Mary approached, the baby in her womb leapt. That was John the Baptizer. It was Jesus' cousin. And again, about 6 months older than he was. And his whole job was to bear witness or to give testimony about the coming of the Messiah, about the Anointed One. The one that we've been waiting for 4,000 years is finally here. And we see the account of John and what he did as he was baptizing and as he was calling the nation to repentance. We saw that in the Synoptic Gospels. But here's John simply, instead of recounting all that, he simply says, John, the baptizer, he came to tell you about the coming of the Messiah. He was the road paver. I mean, granted, he was a pretty interesting front man. You know, as a representative of the bank that I work for, I typically don't walk around in camel's hair eating locusts and honey. You know, I don't think I would get a whole lot of business. But John, being zealous for the Lord, desired nothing more than to simply do what he could to get people to understand that the Messiah was actually coming and that he was here. And then in verse 9, he goes on to say that that was the true light. Excuse me, it says in verse 8, he was not that light. John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. So John was bearing witness to this true light that provides the only path for all men. There is no other. And John is trying to make that very clear. There is no other except Jesus. There are so many scriptures that tell us that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Is the only way to salvation. And yet we have people of higher criticism, people that great scholars of the Bible that will look at this and say, I don't see anywhere in here where Jesus says that he's the Messiah. I don't see anywhere in here that says, the Scripture says that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And yet it says it right here. He was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And it says they came into the world, the very world that he had made, his own creation, and his own creation didn't recognize him. Didn't recognize him for what it was. So preoccupied with what they were doing, so preoccupied, it says in Romans 1, that we have a tendency to fall in love with the creation as opposed to the Creator. And he came into the world, and that's what he found, was that we were so in love with the creation, we were so in love with ourselves, that we didn't even recognize him. And it says that he came to the Jews specifically, the covenant people of God, the ones that God had been telling for the last 4 years, I'm going to bring a Messiah in through you for the rest of the world. And his own people, the ones who were born to anticipate the Messiah, who are still anticipating the Messiah, did not recognize him. They did not know him. They were more interested in the power politics than in faith. They were more interested in religion as a way of life, religion as a means to an end, than they were in the word that God had given them. But it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John here says, to any, remember who he's talking to, and it says, to any, or as many as received him. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free, etc., as Paul tells us, but as many as would receive him. Didn't matter who you were. Didn't matter what your circumstances were. Didn't matter where you came from. Didn't matter. Because he says he gave that right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, it says, nor of the will of the flesh. Or to say it another way, it didn't have anything to do with being earned or inherited or born into, but only being born into God's family. And where do we hear about being born into God's family? John 3:16. He said that's the only qualification, is to be born into, be reborn into the family of God. And he says, to as many received him, and receiving is believing. That's all it means. To receive it, what Jesus is saying, means to believe what he's saying. And it's essentially, as someone were to offer you a gift, when you accept that gift, when you grab hold of that gift, when you take possession of it, you're not swiping it from somebody's hands. It's being handed to you. And then you have a choice to accept that gift. And once you've taken it, you possess it. You hold it. It's yours. And that's what he's talking about, is those who receive Jesus as that gift. He says he gives exousia. He gives power to become the children of God. If you have New King James, it says he gave the right. If you have King James, it says power. But the word there, it's a word that, if you remember, when we were talking about Matthew, when Jesus sent out the disciples, he said, I give you power to heal. I give you power to cast out demons. I give you power to cleanse. I give you power to raise people from the dead. And that power, that exousia, is different from the dynamos that we receive from the Holy Spirit. When we pray for healing, or when we pray for a gift of knowledge, or a gift of prophecy, or a gift of tongues for that matter, whenever we pray for those things that are an exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, that's not something that we own. We can pray for, with the exception of the gift of tongues. As we pray for healing, I don't have the power of healing, okay? But I have prayed for, laid hands on people, and they've been healed. I can't walk over to anybody I want to and simply touch them, blow on them, throw my coat at them, or whatever, you know, and expect them to be healed. But what I can do is pray, and the Lord has used that prayer. He's used that to heal people. That doesn't mean I have the power of healing or the gift of healing. That means the Lord has used that dunamis, that power to heal. Does that make sense? Exousia, what he gave to the disciples was, it's yours to use whenever you want it. You touch somebody, they're healed. You touch somebody that's dead, they're raised from the dead. You touch somebody that's demon-possessed, they're gone. The demons are gone. You have that exousia, that power to use all the time. And that's what he gave to the disciples as he sent them out. That's the same power that he's talking about here. You have the power. It's not something that you have to wait from on high, because as you receive it, you have that right, that power to become a child of God. And the only thing that it is belief in his name. Isn't that amazing? The only thing that we have to do is receive Jesus Christ, and we become a child of God. Isn't that just amazing? That's it. That's it. It's no more complicated than that. We receive that gift of salvation. We become a child of God. But that word also communicates not only privilege, not only power, but also capacity, competency, authority, and freedom, because we choose Christ freely. We choose Christ freely. And so he says, anybody who was born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So he's saying, man, first those who died in expectation of a coming Messiah, you know, who are devoted to the Lord and intent on hearing, obeying. And then, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this is He whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So John is saying this word, that which gave life, and that which created all things, that which makes, that gives life sense, this word was squeezed into and took on human flesh. God took on human flesh. He was a baby, he was a little boy, he was a teenager. Apparently he was a good teenager because his mama didn't kill him. He was a young adult. And he was a man. He cried. He laughed. He obviously bled. He knew pain. During the time before his crucifixion and resurrection, he wasn't walking through walls. He wasn't just appearing. He was limited by the flesh, squeezed into human form. John wants to make it clear to everybody, God made man, squeezed into human flesh. And it says that he dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. Just as, you know, so again, he's talking to the Jew, because he's saying, He lived among us just as God tabernacled with us in the wilderness. Do you remember when we were wandering around those 40 years? Our forefathers were wandering around and we had the tent of meeting, and we would come in and we'd construct that tabernacle and we'd bring the ark in, and God would settle like a cloud. A pillar, it says. And there would be the glory of God. And it said He lived among us. He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And so He's telling them, this is what Jesus did. He tabernacled among us just as God did with our fathers. And it says, we beheld Him. We wondered at Him in amazement. We looked upon Him in amazement. And we saw His glory, His honor, His dignity. John is telling these third generation Christians who have all of a sudden come to an understanding of theory. He's telling this third generation of Christians who believe that maybe God was only man, that Jesus was only man, or that He was only God. He's saying, no, man, this was God, and I touched Him, and I heard Him, and I watched Him, and I lived with Him. Jesus, the Son of God. You can't tell me any different. This is what I know. And this is what He's trying to communicate to the church at large. And again, he was addressing some of the heresies of the day. But He was also trying to communicate the love that God has for all of us. And as we get into John in a big, big way, we're going to find out. Now, why would He do this? Why would God go to such extravagance? Why would He leave His rightful place, right hand of the Father, on the throne, deserving of all praise and all worship, and squeeze Himself into a human form and walk around on this dirty, filthy earth? Why would He do that? I mean, if you look at the entire universe, and there's nothing in Scripture, I'm not gonna be so arrogant as to say that there is no life in the universe, because I've not been to every planet in the universe. But there's nothing in Scripture to suggest there is. Absolutely nothing. I believe God, through the stars and the planets out there, simply so we could look out in amazement and say, how vast are You? How large are You? And as we look at the stars and we see that the Creator of those stars came to this little bitty third rock from the sun, the sun being one of the smallest suns in the entire universe, and there's this little bitty rock, that if we were tilted one way or another by 1 degree, we would either burn up or freeze. If it slowed down or sped up, we would either be sucked into the ground through gravity, or we would be spun off of the earth. Perfect balance for life. And Jesus created all of that. And He came from His throne to this little bitty planet, to this little bitty backwater country on this little bitty planet, to be hung up on a cross by the very people who created, who's by His power kept together the molecules of the nails that drove into the tree that He created, that He was also keeping together. Why would He do that? I can only attempt to explain why by saying, have you ever tried to explain something to a child without getting at least close to his level, his or her level? Have you ever tried to explain something so complex without at least getting on the ground, eye level, and putting it in words that they can understand? And if it's important enough to communicate that to them, then that's what we do. Words they can understand. Ways they can understand. Eye to eye. And Jesus wanted so much for us to understand the love that He has for us and His desire that we would spend eternity in Him, that He was willing to take, to put aside the deity that rightfully belonged to Him and take on human flesh. And we all know how disgusting human flesh can be. I mean, we're sloughing off cells, you know, billions of cells, even as we sit here. That's why couches are so much heavier when they're old than when they were new. I mean, we're constantly sloughing stuff off, you know, we're breaking down. You know, it hurts. Sometimes it doesn't feel good. So Jesus put aside the dignity, the deity of God, to take on human form, just so He could tell us how much God loves us. I don't know any other way to put it. It amazes me. And it says, and we'll finish up with this. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It says He was full of grace and truth. He was full of favor. That's what grace means. He was full of favor, desiring to show us favor. Somebody once said, grace is getting what we don't deserve. And He was so full of desire to give us what we don't deserve, which is salvation, which is eternal life in heaven. But He was also willing to do it by giving us truth, absolute reality. And the absolute reality is that without Him, without His saving work, we have no access to grace at all. We have none. By faith we have been saved, and that through grace. So by the very faith that we've come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ was a gift that was given to us. It was favor that was bestowed upon us by nothing that we did. And all we had to do was, once it was extended out there, was to snatch it up. Man, I don't deserve this gift, but don't try and take it from me either. We have to understand that we cannot have one without the other. We can fault too much on grace. We can fault too much on truth. And if we have truth without grace, then there's no communication of the love of God. If there is grace without truth, then there's no true understanding of the work of Jesus. We have to have both grace and truth. And it says the Lord came, that grace and truth came through Him. Isn't that great news? That should set your week off, man. Just phew. The love of God. The amazing, incredible love of God. Lord, we are so unworthy of your love. And we're so unworthy of the work that You did on the cross. Lord, I just want to ponder for a moment.